I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to have a reading from the Old Testament, from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'm going to read most, but not all of the chapter. Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, or if you reject that authorship, written by one who enjoyed his wealth and activity. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said, of laughter it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under the heaven and for the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king, except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which I had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have a control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored, by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Turn from that passage to our text this morning from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 at verse... I don't think that's me that's causing static. I'm not sure what that's coming from. Matthew chapter 6 at verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it is already quite late. send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And they found out. They said, 5, 2 fish. He commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. They picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do thank you for this day. Thankful for the opportunity to look afresh at your word and see what it says to us. See what you have for us. We have gathered to you, not unlike that crowd, gathered round the Lord Christ in the wide open spaces. We have come to you to be satisfied. We pray that you would do so now. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we turn in Mark's gospel, as he tells his story, we turn from a banquet to a banquet. That is, earlier in the chapter, Mark had recounted for us the banquet at the palace of Herod the king. It was a sensuous affair, complete with an exotic dancer, presumably the finest food, the most important guests of the region. It was set in a palace, and it ended in death, that is, the death of John the Baptist. We turn from that banquet in Mark's gospel to one that is radically different in essentially every way. It is this banquet of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the host, not the glitterati, not the important clientele, but the masses have gathered to him, not in a palace, but in a deserted place, not to eat the finest food, but the commonest food. And yet they are satisfied. It is, we might say, a banquet that ends in life rather than death. Very, very different setting. It is a banquet that follows upon the missionary efforts of the 12. You may recall Jesus had sent his 12 disciples out, endowing them with the power to do some of his works and to preach. And they had gone out and preached in many places. And they came back and they reported to Christ how it had gone. And Christ desires to meet with them in private that they might rest. And they're seeking a place to rest. And they even take the boat to a secluded place by themselves, but there is no rest to be had. The crowds will not be defeated. They anticipate where Christ is going and essentially meet him there. So intent are they to be had, to have an audience with him. And so this large crowd is gathered, and Christ looks out upon them, not in frustration at their invasion of his privacy, but with compassion. As it says, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he begins to teach them, and he teaches them all day long until it is growing dark. And it is at that time that his disciples come with some practical advice on what ought to be done. And Christ declines their advice and then tells them what ought to be done, which they think is nuts. And then comes perhaps Jesus' most famous miracle. I don't know how you discern which one is his most famous. I suppose you'd get a Gallup poll or something. But it is the only miracle, short of the resurrection itself, that is told in all 4 Gospels. That alone catches our attention. It seems that we're supposed to learn something from this miracle, as all 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us about this one event. I think we are to have some instruction. And I think if we're going to get any instruction from this, we need to be clear on what is the topic we're being instructed on. And I think we're taken to the answer to that by paying attention to the context of this miracle. That is, Who's there and where are they? Well, the immediate who is the apostles. In fact, in verse 30, where it says the apostles gathered together with Jesus, it's the only time in Mark's gospel that he uses the word apostle. Everywhere else, it's disciples, disciples, disciples. But here he gives them that title that we see in other places in the New Testament, an apostle. The ones that Paul will say are the foundation stones of the church. The apostles are gathered to Christ, and it is this miracle is intensely told to us as a miracle that Christ does through their hands. That is, Jesus breaks the bread, but he gives it to them to distribute. So that is a miracle in which Christ gathers his apostles, that is, the heads, the foundation stones of the church, and working through them, he ministers to the crowd. You take the who, and then you look at the where. That is, we're told repeatedly that this is a desert place. Sometimes, as in verse 31 and 32, in my translation, it says secluded place. Some of your translations may say desert place, or some may say desolate place. That's the word that's used in verse 35 when the disciples describe it. This place is desolate. It's all the same Greek word. And it doesn't mean that they're standing in the Sahara with sand, but it means they're in a place where there isn't anything useful. I mean, it's actually a grassy place, we're told. They sit on the grass. But there's no city, no town, no village, no stuff. So what is our image? Our image is this. The people coming out of the cities and the villages come to where Christ is. And there they're gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, through his apostles, ministers to them. Now, beloved, when you put those things together, the context of this miracle, that is the context of what we're supposed to be learning, is plainly the work of the church. Plainly the work of the church. Christ working through the church. Well, what are we to learn? Well, I think we can think in terms of the how and the what of the work of the church, or the method and the substance of the work of the church. And that's how I want us to consider this miracle this morning. How do we do the work of the church, or how is the work of the church done? That's where we have to look at this miracle, which is in its own way, the setting of this miracle is amusingly absurdist. There's an absurdist quality to this dialogue. This vast crowd is gathered to Christ. We're told at the last verse that I read to you, 5,000 men. The word men there is specifically, it's a gender specific word. That is, there's a Greek word for men, which means mankind, anthropos, and there's a Greek word for men meaning males, andres. And that's the word here. And in fact, Matthew tells us when he numbers 5,000 men, he then says, in addition to women and children. So it's a large crowd. 5,000 is the head count of men, but there could easily be double that. If you include the wives and the children. So there's this vast crowd that is gathered to Christ. And as Christ teaches and teaches and teaches, he keeps speaking, so that at verse 35, we see that it is already quite late. When it's quite late, the disciples come with what is not only a practical, but we might even say a pastoral suggestion. That is, look, Jesus, we've got a huge crowd here. We have, 5,000 to 10,000 people out here in the middle of nowhere. The sun is setting. Costco's closed. There's no food to be had. There's no fast food joints around here. You know, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? You know, it's going to get dark. People are going to get hungry. Some people are going to be weak. You know, what's going to happen in the morning? They're all in a good mood now as they attend to you. But, come morning time, if they don't get their
Lucky Charms or whatever. He said, people get grumpy. We could have trouble. You know, we need to think this through, Jesus. We need to care for these people. So go ahead, send them out that they can go and make provision for themselves. Well, it's then that Jesus says that which sounds like crazy talk. But he answered them and said, you give them something to eat. To which they answer with what I would call monetary incredulity. Are you out of your mind? Should we spend, as they say, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? I assume none of you have any denarii in your pocket. That's about a year's wages for the average man, 200. That is to say, should we go spend whatever the average man makes in a year? Should we go spend that? I don't really carry that much cash with me, Jesus. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Jesus doubles down on what sounds like crazy talk. Well, how many loaves do you have? Go take a look. What'd you bring for lunch? Maybe in your lunch bag there's enough that we can handle. I mean, you gotta put yourself in the scene. Imagine yourself. You're at the minor league ballpark. You know, that's a crowd, 5 to 10,000. You and your buddy are there at the minor league ballpark. The stadium is full. You've got a couple of hot dogs, a pretzel, beverage. And your buddy says, hey, you know, I've got an idea. Why don't you buy everybody here something to eat at the concession stand? And you say, well, you know, they don't take credit cards, and I'm a little short of the $40,000 to $50,000 that I usually carry in my wallet to do so. And he says, that's all right. What do you got left of your lunch? You haven't finished that second hot dog, have you? I mean, it's crazy talk. It's out of your mind talk. That's what they're hearing. But, you know, in some sense, the absurdity runs in more than one direction. While those things sound a little bit crazy, there's a little bit of foolishness in both directions. I don't think Jesus is being foolish, but it sounds that way to them. But I think there's some foolishness in the other direction. I mean, it'd be one thing if you were at the ballpark and you had this conversation with your friend. It'd be another thing if you'd seen your friend calm the sea with the word, and you'd seen your friend raise the dead, and you'd seen your friend cast out demons, you'd seen your friend heal all manner of illness. I mean, at some point, you've got to begin to think outside of the box, don't you, with your friend? And they seem to not be there even yet. At some point, we can begin to say, don't you guys need to be thinking a little more broadly? Well, they're not yet. And it's here that Christ takes control, commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he keeps going, and he keeps going, and he keeps going. These people need to be forcibly led to think differently about Christ, and then they need to be forcibly led to begin to think about their own calling. They are his disciples. They are his apostles. Apostle is a word, there's a Greek verb, apostello, which means to send, but it means particularly to send for a task. That's the unique bearing of that Greek verb, apostello. And the noun, apostolos, from which we get apostle, is that person who is sent on a task. And these men need to begin to understand what it is, what is their relationship to Christ. They are the ones that he's sending on a task. In fact, this whole scene takes place right after they've come back from their first venture in that work. They had been sent out. They had been given some of his power to do some of his works, and they had been given his message to preach. They'd been sent out on that task, what we might call the little or limited commission. They've come back. They've reported to Christ, and now Christ is beginning to press upon them the broader nature of their work. They are to go out. They are to be sent on a task, and they need to see what a crazy, impossible task it is. It is the feeding of 5,000 with bread. That's an impossible task. It seems an impossible task. And it is but a model of the larger, if we might say it, more impossible task that the church has. To change the nature of men and women. That's our task. That's ultimately what the task of these men. We are to go and change the nature of human beings. We are to speak to those that the scripture describes as spiritually dead in such a way that they become spiritually alive. We are to speak to those who are, as the scripture describes them, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually lame. We are to speak to them in a way that their eyes, their ears are opened, that they are able to walk after Christ. That's the nature of the task that these men are embarked on. And what they need to see is the impossibility of their work in one sense. Just as it's impossible for them to feed this 5,000 to 10,000 people. Where will they look? You're going to set up a meal for this crowd? Will you look around? There is nothing in their circumstances to help them. They are in a desolate place. That's their own description. We're in a desolate place. There's nothing here. There are no crops to be garnered. There's no animals to be slaughtered. There's no stores to be shopped in. There is nothing to help us. And they look to themselves. I don't have that power. I can't generate something from nothing. And they said, well, what are our resources? Well, we have 5 loaves and a couple of fish. And we don't mean, 200-pound tuna. Little fish. Little loaves. Dinner rolls, as it were. We've got nothing in our circumstances. We've got nothing in ourselves. We've got nothing in our stuff. Beloved, do you see how that is a near perfect analog, a near perfect comparison to the work of the church? The church is to go forth into the world bearing the message of the Lord Jesus Christ that men and women would be born again. And there is nothing in our circumstances that is going to make that happen. If anything, our circumstances work against it. The world, the flesh, and the devil are against it. The nature of man is against it. The nature of our culture is against it. The nature of our appetites is against it. Light, as John says, light has come into the world, but men love the darkness. There's no resource to call upon in our circumstances to bring people to faith. And there's certainly no power within ourselves. I can't go around, just laying my hand on people and causing them to be born again. What about my stuff? What kind of stuff do I have? I've got some books. I've got the Bible. I've got some great devotional literature. We've got tracts, sermons. I got about 1,000 sermons in my study. I've written about 1,000 sermons, and there are 10,000 more, and many of them much better than mine. We can use those things. I've got some loaves and some fishes. We'll just pelt them with them. They're just stuff. It's just words. It's just the commonest things in the world. In and of themselves, there is no power in these things. In and of themselves, there is no... You know what we need? We need an app. The Born Again app. That's what we need. That'll do it. If I could write the Born Again app, and we'll put it on your phone and we'll mislabel it. We'll make it sound like the million-dollar app, and you'll push the button thinking you'll get born again. That's what we need. That's the stuff. We don't have any stuff like that. We don't have any magic stuff. We don't have any resources. Just like these men don't have any resources. The situation is impossible except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes the impossible situation suddenly possible. He turns this place of emptiness, this place of desolation, this place of nothing, and it suddenly becomes a place of not just adequacy, but a place of abundance. I mean, it's a good thing the people stopped eating, or there'd be even more stuff. I don't know how you go from 5 loaves to 12 baskets of leftovers. That would really help our grocery budget at our house if we could get more leftovers than we started with. After everybody is not just had a little bit. But as it says in verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. Satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ does this with the physical things of the loaves and the fishes, because that's exactly what he does with the very, very common things that we use in the work of the church. I have 1,000 pathetic sermons. Maybe I have 1,000 books. I don't know. I know some of them are rotten. Some of them are pretty good. They're just books. In a sense, the Bible is just a book. In a sense. Take this Bible to a lab and have them do an analysis of it, and you won't find anything in it physically that isn't in any other book that is ink on paper with genuine leather binding. It's the same stuff. There are no special words. There are no magic words in there. These are just regular words. And yet God chooses to take the common things. The Bible is a unique book in that we believe it rightly to be divinely inspired. But it is the power of God taking that, even as our own confession says that it is the Spirit of God that takes the scriptures, works by and with the scriptures in the heart of man to cause us to believe. It is God's power that is necessary. There are many people who have read the Bible and come away unconverted. There are many people that have sat under sermon after sermon after sermon and come away unconverted. It is Christ alone who takes these common things and makes them, as we say, a means of grace. How do we do our work? It is God alone who works in these things. Indeed, my own wife, hearing a sermon on this exact passage out of Mark, for the first time, heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was starting at this passage in another church that she was made alive by the power of the Spirit, taking the common things of a man preaching from this book. How do we do our work? We do our work entirely, utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not dependent on our circumstance, not dependent upon ourselves, not dependent upon our own natural resources, but only dependent upon Him. These men do that work. They are the ones carrying, as it were, the ministry of Christ to the crowds. How baffled they must have been. You know, trip 15, back and forth. You got more? You got more? You got more? I got leftovers. How baffled they must have been that this most common of things becomes this superabundance. How do we do the work? We do the work dependent upon Christ. But I want you to go a little further than that. What is this thing we do? What is the substance? We could stop right there and that would be sufficient in its own way, but I want you to go a little further. And I want you to focus clearly. This is why I want you to think very much about the context of this miracle. The context of this miracle is definitively in the context of Christ's ministry through his church. It's not simply, this miracle isn't simply about the power of God to work beyond resources. Sadly, that is sometimes how you hear it handled. In fact, just a week or so ago, or maybe it was earlier this week when I was driving through South Carolina, I heard a sermon that wasn't entirely on this passage, but leaned on this passage. And the emphasis that the minister had was on the power of God to work beyond our resources, which is true enough. But the emphasis that he leaned on was essentially, just because you have a little paycheck, just because you have very little money, just because you don't know what to do, why God can make great things happen for you. You know, it wasn't the worst. He didn't do any of that, you know, send in your seed money garbage, you know, trying to lure people into giving him money in hopes of getting money. But there was a very materialistic personal prosperity aspect. Now, beloved, I don't discount the power of God to bless you. I don't discount the power of God to care for you beyond your natural resources. But that's not what this is about. That's not what's going on here. Look at the miracle. On the surface, the miracle is bread, food to the hungry. On the surface, it is a miracle of an abundance that satisfies. On the surface, it's about people being in a wilderness, desolate place and finding themselves filled. What is that about? What is it that they're filled with? What are we being pressed to see? Is it about bread and fishes? What is that thing that satisfies? It is Christ himself. Think about the world we live in. Think about the world around you. Think about the people around you and their desire to be satisfied. You know, like the Rolling Stones song. Can't get no satisfaction. People around you wish to be satisfied. And they're looking to be satisfied. Some are looking high, some are looking low. But they want to be satisfied. I mean, by high and low, I mean this. Some are looking in what we would call noble or good places for satisfaction. That is, they're giving themselves to good cause. Some people wish to give themselves to some good work and it will satisfy them, whether they're educators or they work in medicine or the better end of political reform, you know, in politics, with a good aim. They want to make society better. They labor as artists or something. They want to make the world a better place. And as they give themselves to these things, they hope to have satisfaction. And yet for many of them in the back of their mind, in some sense, they have a little bit of Solomon's wisdom. Solomon gave himself to all manner of good things. He was planting gardens and orchards and building buildings and gathering wisdom. He was greatly interested in gathering wisdom. And yet he said, you know, in a sense, there's no point. No matter what I do, it all ends the same. I can build, but either the building will fall down or I'll die. no matter what I do, you know, he's not saying that all things are equal, but he says all things come to the same place. Wisdom excels folly, he says, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, the fool walks in darkness, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both. I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. No matter what he does, no matter how good, you know, you can give your life to education. That's the national religious impulse. We fix everything by education. That's what we say. Or we could, if we just give it more money, if we just had more education, then all our problems would be solved. And yet you can provide education all day long. You can build the internet so that the free flow of ideas, so that we can pass scientific knowledge and we can lift the masses into the high golden uplands of a learnedness. And this great society will take the internet and use one fifth of it for cat videos and two fifths of it for porn. There's a futility, a madness in us. And no matter what you do, it may fall apart. It will, in a sense, fall apart. And even if it lasts, you won't. And so for many, there is this sense that even as I do good and upright things, there is no real satisfaction. What will you say to them? What will you give to that idealist, that reformer, that person who wants the world which is bent to be straight, the world which is crooked to be made right? What will you give to them when they realize that their own endeavors are too weak and too ephemeral and that everything is passing? You must give them Christ, which doesn't mean, as Solomon never says, it doesn't mean that we ought not do good things in the world, that we ought not endeavor in all manner of ways to alleviate suffering and the like. But we must do it understanding that the root problem of the world isn't on the surface or the symptoms. It's in the very soul of man. And that the true, lasting, permanent reform comes only in Christ. The real satisfaction only comes in Christ. That's what you give to those that are looking high. How much more do you give to those that are looking low? Solomon looked both. He looked everywhere. He looked for satisfaction in pleasure. He looked for satisfaction in money. He looked for satisfaction in distraction. He looked for satisfaction in entertainment. He looked for satisfaction everywhere. Anybody in our culture doing that? Can you find anyone anywhere that hopes to satisfy their soul by taking up the pursuit of pleasure, by the pursuit of distraction, by the pursuit of entertainment? I think you might find one or two somewhere who think that they can satisfy the deepest part of their soul by pursuing the most ephemeral and passing of things. And you will find those who find that their pursuit is bankrupt. They've had the wine, the women, and the song, and they're not satisfied. What will you give them? Not loaves, not fishes, not another football game. You give them Christ. You give them Christ that can reach into them where nothing else will. And what of those that are looking even lower still? Or perhaps they've quit looking, been brought to such a low place. What about those that are broken in shame, broken in regret, broken in sorrow, those who are not young and idealistic, not those that are still gamely searching around for something, but those who feel like it's a ruin and a wreck. I've made a wreck of my life. I've made a ruin of my life. Those that have a sense, and it's not a misguided sense, but a correct sense of shame or guilt. Those whose lives are strewn with the debris of their own foolishness. Those who have ruined their relationships, who have got all the damage within their souls and within their sphere of their own sin. And they're broken and they're despondent and life means nothing now. And they have no aspiration or hope of any joy or satisfaction in this life. They just assume there is no satisfaction. You just breathe for a period of time, endure what you must, enjoy what you can, and then you're gone. What will you give them? You give them Christ. Christ who understands their despair. Christ who understands their sin. Christ who offers to answer for their guilt and shame. Doesn't dismiss it, doesn't deny it, says, I will take it. What is it that you have done? What is it that you have that hangs on you? What mistakes, what sins, what wickedness have you committed? Have you been a liar? Have you been a cheat? Have you been an adulterer? Have you murdered even your own child? Something of that nature? Give it to me, says Christ. Are you ashamed of your life? Are you ashamed how you've betrayed? Have you broken trust? Are you degraded by what you've done, what you've thought, what you've felt? Are you degraded by your own appetites and desires? Christ says, give it to me. Give it to me. That's why I'm here. To lift that from you and to give you myself and to give you my righteousness and to give you my power, even as when we eat food and we are empowered to walk, so you may eat me and feed upon my flesh and drink upon my blood and take upon within yourself my own spirit, and you may walk. You may live in this desolate, barren, empty culture. I come to make you full. That's what we take, beloved. That's what we give. That's what these apostles are beginning to grasp. Their ministry that they're beginning to get hold of is they must not only minister in the power of Christ, and they must not only minister in the name of Christ, they must minister Christ. They must deliver Christ. That's what they're growing to see. Beloved, that's where our minds must be fixed. That's where our minds and our hearts must be settled. We can do lots of other good things, and we should. We should literally feed the literally hungry and clothe the literally naked and house the literally homeless and teach the literally ignorant. We ought to do all those things. But all of that must be ancillary, secondary to that which alone and uniquely we are empowered to do as the Church of Jesus Christ, which is to bring Christ to the lost and the lost to him, that they may be filled, they may be satisfied, they may be made clean and whole. They would find in him the rest that cannot be found in this restless world. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, great and mighty God, I do ask that you would give to us wisdom to see these things and reliance upon you. Father, it is difficult for many of us to move past principles, doctrine, to experience the idea of carrying Christ, ministering Christ to others is daunting to some. But I pray that you would empower us first to receive Christ ourselves as our Savior, and then to speak effectively, even savingly, by your power to others. Father, drive us back to you, even by the absurdest situation of telling 12 penniless men to feed a vast multitude. Even as that drives them to you, so drive us to you, that we may minister in your name and we may see your power through us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.